shall turn again to the part of God's word which we read in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 from verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John the Apostle writes to believers to show them the privileges that they have and to encourage them to enjoy these spiritual blessings. He writes to them that they might have fellowship with him and the other apostles, and above all, that they would know that they have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And he writes to them that their joy may be full. And true fellowship indeed involves the highest and purest joy. But he also shows them that true fellowship is inconsistent with walking in darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But those who are in fellowship with God will be walking in the light. They will seek to walk with God and please him. And yet at the same time, those who walk in the light will see that they are still sinners, because the light reveals their sin. How can they have joy then when they are still sinners? Well, the answer is through the blood of Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And even though we are to aim not to sin, as he says, I write these things to you that ye sin not, yet we are still sinners, but we have an advocate with the Father, an advocate who pleads the cause of his people that they would be forgiven and accepted with God. Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the great intercessor for believers. He answers all the accusations against them so that they may still come before the Father, knowing that he will not turn them away. The Father will receive all who come when they are depending upon the merits of Christ, because Christ, his own Son, is their advocate. And the Father is forever pleased with him, and he is pleased with all those who are in him, accepted in the Beloved. Well, the Lord helping us, we will consider, first of all, the sin of the believer. And John says, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, implying that believers have sin, but they should aim not to sin. And though they should aim not to sin, they still have sin. But they have an advocate, and that is Christ. And that's the second thing to consider, the advocacy of Christ. And thirdly, the basis of his intercession and the basis of his advocacy is that he is the propitiation for our sins. And that is the third thing to consider, the basis of propitiation. Surely some of the children will remember what propitiation means. We say it almost in every sermon. Propitiation means the turning away of the wrath of God. And that is, of course, because Christ endured it for believers. Propitiation, turning away the wrath of God, because Christ suffered it in the place of his people. First of all, the sin of the believer. Thirdly, the advocacy of Christ. And thirdly, the basis of propitiation. Well, are we going to the advocate? Are you and I relying upon the propitiation? Christ turning away the wrath of God from sinners. And because he is the propitiation, he is also the advocate. He pleads the cause of everyone who trusts in him. First of all, the sin of the believer. Notice what John calls his readers. My little children. My little children. The first words of this chapter. Is not just children, but little children. They are dear to John and especially to Christ. My little children. Not just little children, but my little children. How the Lord's people are dear to John the Apostle. He cares for them. And he is writing to them as an aged pastor who is looking after his flock. My little children. And this is what he has to say to them. These things write I unto you. He has written to them. He has written to them about their privileges, their fellowship, the joy that he wants them to have. He wants them to have full joy. And he has written to them about the fact of existing sin. Sin is a reality. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. These things are true. These are realities. My little children, these things write I unto you. I'm writing these things to you. But I'm not writing these things to you so that you will sin. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. He is not encouraging them at all to think lightly of sin. We admit that we all have sin. It would be a lie to say that we have no sin. But John is not making allowances for sin. As if a child of God could say, well, we all have sin and it's allowed that you can sin a little. No. It's not allowed. Not allowed that you can sin a little. It's the very opposite. These things I write to you that you would not sin. The aim is not to sin. His purpose is not, in writing all of this in chapter 1, it's not to cause them to be at ease with the existence of sin. He doesn't want them to think lightly of sin. He wants them to have peace, but not to be at peace with their sins. You see the difference. Yes, have peace. Christ has purchased peace for you. But not so that you'll be at peace with sin. That's to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And this may be a temptation. Some will say, the hypocrite will say, well, God has forgiven my sins. I'll never be punished for my sins, so I can just sin. That's turning the grace of God, his mercy, his free favor in Christ, into a reason to sin. How many people have you heard that do just that? Or you've heard about it on the news or the radio or whatever. That's exactly what they do. It may be what the hypocrite does, making an excuse to sin because their sins are forgiven. It may be what the backslidden child of God does, or be severely tempted in that way. So here's a warning. John's purpose is not so that they can sin. I write these things that ye sin not. Sin is not allowed. That's the very definition of sin. It's that which is wrong, that which ought not to be, that which is not allowed. How can you allow something that is not allowed? And the true believer in Christ will never be reconciled with that which is irreconcilable, that is sin. And They will hate sin. The believer will hate sin. David thought sin as a disease that is loathsome. You're not happy to have a disease in you. And the Lord's people are not happy to have sin in them. And their purpose is to turn from sin. And they're going on repenting of sin all their days. But John writes this as a warning, I believe. Especially for the hypocrite and even for the backslidden believer. The child of God who has grown very lax and has a false sense of security. Now, for some of you poor, weak believers, you might see a professing person who professes to be one of God's people. Oh, they have such assurance. They have such peace and joy. Well, they might. Or they might not. It may be counterfeit. It may be false security. John Bunyan writes about the Holy War and the people coming on trial after the town of Mansoul was taken back by Shaddai. And there were various people who came forward to trial and would be condemned. And one person was named False Peace. And he denied that his name was False Peace. I'm Peace. But his name was False Peace. And he was eventually condemned, because the witnesses were there, Mr. Know-All and so on. And he was condemned. False peace is wrong. False peace is false. But it's what even a child of God may have, a false sense of security. And then the Lord may awaken the child of God, his own child, to realize where they are on the precipice of terrible sin. Not a lost eternity, because the child of God will not finally fall away. But he or she is in a dangerous position. Dallying with sin is the very way to have darkness cover the soul and to suspend conscious fellowship with God. The covenant of grace provides for continual peace for the sincere child of God. But there are some sins that a child of God may fall into, gross outward sin that may inevitably darken the soul and cut off himself or herself from the favor, the conscious favor of God and peace. And now there's trouble and there's distress and there's darkness and the soul is in the depths. But that doesn't mean that there's no hope, because the psalmist says, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. And he is waiting for forgiveness as the watchman looks for the morning light, because there is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. And John is writing so that no one will think lightly of sin. John is not writing so that you could be comfortable with your sins. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And also, a child of God may be tempted in this way. Again, the backslidden believer, to think, God's people are still sinners. I am quite all right with a little sin. Like Lot, who said, is it not a little one? Pride, lightness, frustration, these are just little sins. Or there are certain difficulties, certain terrible situations where you just know you're going to sin. You might be tempted to steal, you'll be tempted to lie, and you're going to lie. We've heard that before. But the Lord's people who rightly exercise don't think like that. Rightly exercised, when they're sincere. And we must never think like that. You call it a little sin. Like Thomas Brooks says, is your God a little God? You say, well, that situation, it's inevitable. You're going to sin. As if the grace of God is not sufficient to keep you from that sin. I'm talking about a particular sin. Are you to just go on thinking, well, I have to sin. I have to sin in such a way, in such a place, in such a time, in such a situation? Can God not keep you from that particular sin? Of course he can. The sincere believer should aim, and she will aim not to sin. We're preaching to ourselves also. You've been tried again and again. You've been tempted, and you fail every time, and your conscience troubles you, and you know, well, I'm just going to have to live with that. No. God can keep you from that particular sin that troubles your conscience. He can. And we're to be praying for special grace when there are special temptations. Lord, keep me from all sin. Make me as holy as a believer possibly can be in this life. And that's a prayer. That's praying for grace. That's praying not to sin. If it were possible, Lord, keep me from actual sins. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults, from vain imaginations, from the motions of sin in me. Keep me from sin. So this is a warning to the professor of Christianity whose profession is false, that's a hypocrite, or to the child of God who's beginning to think, well, I'll just coast along. And I know people who are better than me, and I see their sin, so I must not be too bad off. No, our standard is not our fellow believer, but the standard is the Word of God. My little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And yet, John writes, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. For the sincere child of God, really trying as hard as he or she can not to sin, there is a provision made. There is a provision for indwelling sin. Sin in us is a reality. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. James writes, for in many things we offend all. And what he means is we all offend. We all offend. James the apostle, John the apostle, we all sin. Solomon, in his prayer at the temple, says, 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and so on. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, we know sin there will be. Yet if they shall repent, he is saying, we have sinned, confessing their sin, we have sinned and have done perversely and have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul, and so on. Verse 49, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they be thy people and thine inheritance. For God's own name's sake, pardon thy people. That's what he is saying. The sin of believers is indeed against their truest desires. The sincere believer will say, I have sinned, and confess his or her sin. But none of us can really say, I sinned, but I didn't mean to. None of us can say that. There is still something of our will in our sin. There is the new man and the old man, and both influence the will. The new man desires Christ and holiness and influences the will to choose Christ and his ways. The old man influences the will to choose sin and go against Christ. So we can never say, I didn't mean to do it. That's not something the Lord's people say. They did it, and their evil heart meant to do it. But they can also say this, I hated it. My sinful desires go against my desires for Christ, and I loathe those sinful desires. So there will be sin, but it is against the desires of the Lord's people toward Christ. And we must mortify sin and repent of it. But the Lord knows our evil hearts. He says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And all these things come from within and defile the man. And the Lord's people, some of the very best of the Lord's people, have identified every single one of those sins in their hearts. And it's their grief and burden. And so if we say that we have no sin, if any Christian says he or she has no sin, well, if we don't say they're not a Christian, we can say this, they're deceiving themselves. And the truth is not there, not at least not in that statement. There are temptations. The world attracting the evil that is in us. There is Satan, the evil one who has so much to work with to seduce us. There are what Owen calls surprisals, unexpected situations where we are surprised and without thinking we fall into sin. There are infirmities, our minds wander, our hearts grow cold, we are frail, we grow weary in duties. And Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when we have done our utmost, as Owen puts it, we still have sin. And the thing is, this is what the poor believer, the sincere child of God, may worry about. What will happen when I sin? What am I to think of my sin this moment? Anything short of perfect love to God is sin. We do not love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, with a perfect will. No. None of us are in heaven. And no one will be made perfect in holiness till at death. And then they will go to heaven, where there is no sin. But the poor, weak child of God may be anxious and worry. I am a sinner. I am sinning. And this worry is the very thing that may unhinge them, and it may weaken and enfeeble their endeavors to serve God. I'm sinning. I just prayed, and there was sin in my prayer. And I preached, and there was sin in my preaching. There was sin in family worship. There was sin in doing good to my neighbor. There's sin in everything. And this may so distract the child of God that they are overwhelmed. But the Holy Spirit, through John the Apostle, is telling us, do not be anxious. Do not worry like this. Do not think all is lost. Do not think salvation is lost. Don't ascribe power to your sins that is beyond the grace of Christ, because there is forgiveness with God. There, and the blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin. The covenant of grace, as we mentioned, provides for daily forgiveness, and we're to pray for daily pardon. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Christ died to purge our sins, and he has secured justification for his people, and he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so we may have peace continually by looking to Christ continually and confessing continually our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And for all our daily sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And through him, we have continual access to God the Father. And through Christ, we have continual acceptance. So how thankful we should be that we can go on to consider the advocacy of Christ. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who has this advocate? It is the believer, those who come to Jesus. We have an advocate. Believers, the Holy Spirit has worked in their heart and worked faith in the heart, uniting them to Christ. They are relying only upon Christ, their only hope, the only foundation of forgiveness and acceptance with God. Christ is precious to them. They see the suitability of Christ. Christ is precious to those who believe. They also see the bitterness of sin, and sin is black and loathsome to them. That's a test for everyone who says Christ is precious to them. Well, if Christ is precious, sin will be bitter to them. And there will be a longing for deliverance from the guilt and power of sin. And the law will be a delight to them. They will desire to obey the commandments. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And John writes that those who hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So if you keep his commandments out of sincerity and love to Christ, you desire to obey him, that is evidence that you truly know him. And those who know him have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have, it's in the present tense, even now, an advocate with the Father. Though he died on the cross in the past, yet now in heaven he is there for us. This moment we have an advocate with the Father. Christ is ours. He is our advocate. The word advocate means someone who pleads the cause of another. Someone who pleads the cause of another. And this is the work of Christ as mediator in his office of priest. Christ as mediator and the Savior of sinners, as a reconciled man to God. Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the mediator, the one who reconciles two parties who are at variance with one another, he reconciles God, who is angry and wrathful toward man who has sinned, and man who is at enmity with God. Jesus reconciles the two contending parties or groups. And he who reconciles God and man is both God and man. That is a wonder. That is food for thought. Meditate upon that truth. He who reconciles God and man is both God and man. He has both natures, the Godhead and the manhood. And so, as someone has written, Christ is one with both parties, whom he makes one in himself. Again, that's food for thought. Christ is one with both parties, whom he makes one in himself. And so he is the mediator to reconcile both God and man. And sinners are reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is the great high priest. A priest is one who draws near to God on behalf of others and offers a sacrifice in the stead of others. And Christ had a gift to offer, and that was the sacrifice of himself. And as we considered earlier, the reason he offered himself a sacrifice was to reconcile sinners to God. But Here it is. Not only did he offer himself a sacrifice to reconcile sinners to God, in his office of priest, he goes on to make, as you know from the Catechism, continual intercession for us. Continual intercession for us as the advocate, the one who intercedes, interposes, and represents his people to the Father in heaven. Just as the high priest in the Old Testament, when he went about the holy duties and the offerings, he wore the breastplate with all the names of the tribes of the children of Israel upon it, as he represented them. And so Christ, in his work as a priest, great high priest, he represented his people. Their names were in his heart. And now he represents all his people in heaven as he makes intercession for them. There at the right hand of God, exalted, a prince and a savior, he's also the priest. He intercedes, he represents, he pleads their cause. And it's his appearance before the Father in heaven, which is asking for believers' acceptance and their continued forgiveness. The advocate with the Father. Now the Greek word behind the English is very similar. You think of the English advocate, someone who is called, vocation, called to one's side. And that's what the Greek means. It means summoned or called to one's side, called to one's aid. And so it is someone who pleads another's cause before a judge. So this is a pleader or a counsel for defense, a legal assistant, an advocate, someone who pleads the cause of another, an intercessor, the advocate. Well, think of that, called to one side. Christ is, as it were, on our side, alongside us. He is really near us, near to represent us. Remember Joshua the high priest, he was going about the duties in the temple. There was someone else who was very near him. And who was that? It was Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. But you see, Christ is standing, if we're believers, standing at our right hand, not to resist us, but to represent us. Now Joshua, of course, was not alone. But God was pleading his cause through the angel of the Lord. The Lord defended Joshua against Satan and rebuked him and said, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" So the angel of the Lord is on behalf of Joshua, pleading his cause, saying that Jerusalem, or Joshua the high priest who represents Jerusalem, is a brand plucked out of the fire. God has chosen him. God has chosen the people whom Joshua represented. But notice, as you look at it, that the Lord is not denying the sinfulness of Joshua or the people. The people are guilty. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. But Christ answers the charge. Christ defends his people, pleading their cause by covering them. That is, by his own righteousness. Take away the filthy garments from him. That represented his sin, the symbol of his sins covering him. And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." So it's presenting to us the fact that sin is forgiven, taken away, and righteousness covers the child of God. And it's on that basis that the sinner is accepted with God, that Satan does not have the right to oppose the child of God because the sin is forgiven and they are accepted as righteous in the sight of God only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. And at the conclusion of this incident, we read verse 5. This is Zechariah chapter 3, verse 5. And the angel of the Lord stood by, very near, alongside him. The advocate with the Father is alongside his people. He's called to their side. He pleads their cause. He's very near. Well, what is our cause? If he pleads our cause, what is our cause? What do we stand in need of? What do we need? What do we need to be delivered from? What is the great problem? It's the guilt of sin. And hence, we need forgiveness. That is the great cause of believers. Their forgiveness and acceptance with God. That they would be pardoned all their sins, that their sins would not be imputed to them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven pleading their cause. He ever lives, the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 7, to make intercession for them. He lives in official glory for this purpose, to intercede for them. To make intercession for them continually so that they are continually accepted. What comfort is here? Let's think on these things. Let's get the sweetness out of the fruit. Let's if we're the Lord's people, we'll seek to enjoy our privileges and really extract all we can from a precious truth that is brought before us. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And think that how, when he pleads their cause, his very appearance in heaven on their behalf is pleading their cause. His very appearance, his very presence is speaking for them. As we considered last Sabbath evening, the blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel, the blood of Jesus is speaking. It's speaking to God, reconcile these sinners to thyself. And speaking to us, there is forgiveness with God through the blood. Likewise, the presence of Christ, having entered into the holiest with his own blood, the presence of Christ is speaking to the Father for believers. And his presence is announcing his desire that his people be accepted. So he's presenting the merit of his sacrifice before the Father. The merit of his sacrifice is in himself. The merit of his sacrifice resides in him. So his very presence in heaven is speaking because the merit is in him, and he presents the value and efficacy and merit of his sacrifice to the Father on behalf of his people. And we'll see in a few moments that John writes that he is the propitiation for our sins, and it's because he is the propitiation, it's because he offered himself a sacrifice, that his intercession is effective. His intercession, his advocacy, is on the basis of his sacrifice. It's because he offered himself a sacrifice that his intercession avails. It is successful. So, as we read in John chapter 17, Jesus is interceding for his disciples in the intercessory prayer. What does he say to his Father in prayer for them? Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He is not saying to the Father, if it is possible, may it be the case that they will be accepted. No, he declares his will. He has the right to expect their forgiveness and acceptance. How is that? Because he purchased their forgiveness. He died for their sins. that they might be forgiven and accepted with God. So he puts forth his claim. He died for them. Their sins were laid on him. His blood reconciles them to God, cleansing them from all sin. And he is therefore pleading their cause that they would be forgiven and accepted with God continually. So as we no doubt remember, for believers, the forgiveness of sins is a matter of grace. None of us deserve it. It's free. The grace of God in the forgiveness of sins. But for Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of believers is a matter of right. He has right to it. He expects it. He knows that he has satisfied divine justice and purchased their salvation, their forgiveness. He has the right to expect that all their sins will be forgiven, and all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and they will be accepted. And then he goes on to say, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Lay hold of that promise. Come to Jesus, and you will be received, and he will represent you. He will be your advocate with the Father. He will plead your cause. He will be your Savior, I said. And that is the wonder of it. This is the comfort here. Who is the advocate with the Father? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John brings before us the title to encourage believers. It is my Savior who is the advocate. The Savior who is my advocate, Jesus, how precious is his name. He shall save his people from their sins. He is my Savior. He is my advocate. And he is Jesus Christ. He is the one whom the Father appointed for this very purpose of forgiving and accepting sinners through him. And he knows that Christ will do everything according to truth and he knows that Christ pleads for his people in a way that is acceptable and right. And there can be no doubt that his intercession will avail because it is Jesus Christ, but also Jesus Christ the righteous. The righteous, the one who is approved as righteous when he is tried by the test of the divine law. You see, it is on the basis of his obedience to God's law that God is always pleased with him as our advocate. Jesus said, he claimed with truth, I do always those things that please him. Jesus Christ the righteous. God is not pleased with someone who is not keeping the law. Jesus kept the law. He obeyed the law. And the Father is forever pleased with him. And what a contrast is here. If any man sin, and if any man say he has not sinned, he is a liar. The truth is not in him. But our advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. We're the sinners. Jesus is the righteous one. And we are full of sin, but there is no sin in him. We daily sin. But he never sinned. And we have sin in our thoughts, but he knew no sin. He's the Holy One, the harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And it's upon that basis, the righteousness of Christ, that he successfully advocates for us. So with respect to the Father, he presents his own obedience, and the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. So he accepts all who are represented by him. But also with respect to believers. This is very instructive for us. The Lord Jesus is the righteous advocate. He's not a slick lawyer, speaking reverently, and not a solicitor who does his very best to make the wrong look not so wrong. But Jesus is the righteous one. He will not conceal his people's sins. in this way, that he does not plead that they have not sinned. He does not bring forward all the reasons why their sin is not as bad as it was at first sight. He doesn't extenuate it. He doesn't lessen the heinousness of the crime. He sees the sin as clearly as the Father sees the sin. He is Jesus Christ the righteous, and he sees all the aggravations of their sins and all the things that go together to make their sins as worse as they could possibly be. If you had all the facts of your sin and all the light you had and all the privileges and all the warnings, we probably think our sins would be much worse than we do. But Jesus sees clearly, and he's the faithful and true witness. And all the facts of our case are brought forward. All the sins are known. Jesus is not sweeping anything under the rug, but he knows all the circumstances and all the aggravations, and all the sins are considered with utmost scrutiny. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. But what he also does is present his own obedience and death as the ground of their acceptance. There's nothing in ourselves, no goodness in us, but it's all in him, the righteous one. And he, what he has done, is the reason and the basis of our forgiveness. This is what gives us boldness. If we had a clear view of this, we would have more liberty. There would be no suspicion, no doubt, no lingering objections in our mind. Well, maybe the case will not succeed. It might just fall to the ground. None of that. Because the basis of our forgiveness and acceptance, the basis of being cleared, is not anything in us. Let the case be worse than it is, if that were possible. The acceptance of our persons is based upon the merit, the obedience, the death, the blood of Jesus Christ. Our acceptance, the success of our case, is based upon, centered upon what Christ has done. And this gives us boldness. This gives us hope, not wishful thinking, but certain expectance. In whom, Paul says, in whom, that is Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Yes, we have boldness in the presence of God, the presence of the Father. Notice what he says. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate with the Father. The advocate is with us. He's on our side, but he's also the advocate with the Father, and he knows the Father. In fact, he is one with the Father, one God. He who is to reconcile God and man is both God and man. And all the prerogatives and rights and interests of the Godhead are fully known to Christ, and all the concerns and doubts and fears and longings and yearnings on the side of his people are fully known to Christ. Jesus Christ, who is God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, so that we may come boldly before God. Because he who is near to God is our friend. He is our advocate. The child of God may be afraid. Are you afraid to come to God the Father? Yes, you say, because of all my sins and he is holy. Well, friend, there's an advocate with the Father. And so that you may come without trepidation, without fear, without being anxious, because it is through Christ's merits alone that you are forgiven and accepted with God. Nothing in ourselves, no good works, no good intentions, no wishes, no prayers, no tears. That's not the basis of forgiveness and acceptance. It's only on account of the righteousness of Christ. That is what we're to rely on. Yes, there are tears. Yes, there should be resolutions. But that is evidence of our sincerity, and it does not enter into the legal basis of our acceptance. We rely only on the foundation of Christ crucified and his intercession. And being accepted in Christ, our persons accepted, as we considered last Sabbath, our works and services will be accepted also. First our person through the blood of Christ, and then our services when they're done in sincerity, and it is all because of the merit of Christ. So we're to go to him, go to the Father through Christ, go to Christ and he will bring you to the Father. And consider the great ground, finally, of the advocacy of Christ. It is the great propitiation. Thirdly, in the last place, the basis of propitiation. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means turning away the wrath of God. It means God being propitious or favorable now, no longer angry, but favorable to us because of Christ's death. Turning away the wrath of God by enduring it, that is the propitiation, and Christ is the propitiation. He himself is. And it is not, he was the propitiation. Look at this. And he is the propitiation for our sins. This moment, he is the propitiation. How can this be? Because it is through the propitiation that sinners are accepted. That is the basis. But you see, the efficacy of the propitiation is through the intercession. And it can be put like this. The intercession of Christ is the continued efficacy or power of the sacrifice. I'll repeat that. The intercession of Christ is the continued efficacy or power of the sacrifice. There is merit in Christ. There is power in him. And he is the propitiation because he embodies the efficacy of the propitiation that was once for all accomplished. You see that he is the propitiation because the merit of it is still available to us. So we look to him as the propitiation. And on the basis of this fact, he is the propitiation, he intercedes successfully for his people. We continually receive the benefit of the propitiation because Christ is continually interceding for us on that basis. Well, the question is, do we rely on him? And we are learning about his intercession and advocacy and that he is the propitiation because the merit is available now. But are we looking to him? It is interesting to consider how the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, is also the advocate. The very same word is used, paraclete. He intercedes in a different way by working in us desires, groanings that are produced by the Spirit in our hearts, interceding with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so the Holy Spirit is near as well. He is the Comforter. He takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. So that when he takes the things of Christ and shows them to us, Christ himself is near. Christ himself is near by his Spirit. And he's near to us through faith. These are high and lofty things, granted, but let's lay hold of them. Look to Jesus now. Exercise faith in him now. He's in heaven, but he's also next to you by his Spirit. Your advocate, if you're relying on him, he's at your side. Alongside you, standing at your right hand, child of God, to be your advocate with the Father. And the Holy Spirit shows us Christ who is near, shows us he is the propitiation. Even now we see Christ evidently set forth, crucified among us. because though his sacrifice was offered in time, a point of time, yet it covers the whole of time, stretching back to the first parents and forward to us today and to the last people who will live on earth, and because he offered himself through the eternal Spirit, his blood is as fresh and available to us now as it was when he was bleeding on the cross. And this is the view of Christ we need, so that we will see his blood cleansing us from all sin. We need this view of Christ and his advocacy through his, on the basis of his propitiation. God's wrath is turned away, and God accepts his people because he accepts his Son, and we are accepted in the Beloved, and we are comforted by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, who intercedes for us when he presents to us the truth that sets us free, and we enjoy peace in our souls through the blood of the cross. Oh, how precious is the Savior, and how precious is his blood, and how wonderful is the Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And John says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, which doesn't mean every single individual, but sinners throughout the world. And this is what perhaps he is saying to us, that the sacrifice or propitiation which we need is not a special one that is different from that which is offered to sinners throughout the world. Your case may be special, but you don't need a special sacrifice. It is the one and the same Jesus who offered himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile sinners to God, and you're to go to him again and again and rely on him continually. And through his continual intercession, you will be accepted continually. Go to him, and may sinners all over the world come to him. Let's be praying for that, because he is to be offered to sinners throughout the world, a sacrifice that is the foundation of their acceptance if they would rely on him. He is near. He's near to believers, standing at their right hand, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul, Psalm 109. And all of this is fitted to keep us from thinking lightly of sin. Who can think lightly of sin when they see Christ crucified, pierced for sin? But all of this shows us how precious is Christ's blood to take away the sin of those who first come to him. And you may not yet have come to him, but Jesus is near. How near, you say? Well, there was an illustration given by Spurgeon, a man walking in the dark night, and he was afraid of falling over the cliff that he thought was near to him. Well, he slipped, and he grabbed a branch, and he held on as tightly as he could, thinking that nothing was below him but thin air for meters and meters. But as the hours drew on, he felt his grip loosening, and he fell. He slipped and fell, but just a foot beneath him, just a few centimeters beneath him, there was a solid ground. The foundation was near. And Christ, the foundation, is near to your soul. Let go of your own righteousness and fall into his arms, and you are safe for eternity. There is forgiveness with God through the blood of Jesus, that he may be feared and worshipped and loved and served. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, help us to believe in Jesus, and we shall be saved. O Lord, through the intercession of Christ, lift up the light of thy countenance, and we will feel safe, and we will have the comfort and the peace that Christ has purchased for believers. May all of us go to Jesus, and we shall be saved. Hear us and accept us, forgiving all our sins through his propitiation and intercession. For his sake alone, amen.